Hi, good morning. Brother Leonard, thank you so much. That's the much more chapter. You'll find five times in that chapter it says much more. And I think Brother Leonard did justice to this chapter, showing us the much more that's in the chapter. And in fact, I sort of hate to come up and change our hearts from that tremendous, intense devotional effect that we've all felt. God bless you. Let's sing, We Bless Thy Name, O Lord.
We bless Thy name, O Lord, Thy goodness we
about the Kingdom Constitution. Of course, I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount, so I ask you to turn there. You know, every king at the beginning of his reign sort of lays out the outlines of what his government is going to be. We talk about things like a Magna Carta. We talk about things like a constitution. And sure enough, our king, at the very beginning of his ministry, gave us the Constitution for the Kingdom. And that's exactly how I see the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 4, we had the beginning of his ministry in verse 17 when he said, repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. He did not say, repent if you want to go to heaven. That's true. But the focus was on the Kingdom here and now. People ask me often when we're talking on the telephone, so what is the difference between what you believe and what we commonly hear Christians talk about? And I said, well, the gospel as I usually hear it is about me getting to heaven when I die. And I don't want to minimize that reality. But true Christians focus on getting heaven to earth while they live. And then, of course, we have a wonderful discussion as to what that means. They've never heard of the Kingdom of Heaven here and now. And so anyway, in chapter 4, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And right away, in chapter 5, he gives us his constitution. And I think it's an amazing constitution. It's half the size of the United States Constitution for a much larger kingdom. In fact, some people think that chapter 7 isn't really part of the Constitution. They believe it's just chapters 5 and 6. And 7 actually is an amazing chapter. And we're not going to talk about that this morning. But it's where Jesus gives us the reality of how to apply everything that he said and not make a wreck like so many people have of his kingdom. So we want to look at chapter 5 and 6 this morning. We're chapter 5. Well, in fact, I want to give you a survey of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Old Testament, I would have said the Ten Commandments were the constitution for that kingdom. But now here we have a constitution for the kingdom of God. It's not like the United States Constitution that immediately lays out your rights. Christians have no rights. They do have blessings. They do have God's wonderful response to their sense of responsibility. So what we have here at the beginning, we have a preamble. A preamble is something that ambles before. Amble means to walk, and pre means before. So a preamble is something that goes before. And so we have this preamble, which we call the Beatitudes, and it lays out our responsibilities and the blessings that go along with that. But there's no rights. It's just all duties and blessings. I used to wonder when I read the Sermon on the Mount, where's the new birth? You would have thought that Jesus would have started this with this most important event, which we call the new birth, or he called the new birth. And then it struck me one day, that's exactly how it begins. This preamble gives us the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the entrance. Someone who's destitute in spirit. Jesus said, and we had it quoted this morning, without me ye can do nothing. When a person comes to the point where he makes that confession, that he's done, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, I'm ready to do your will, he enters the kingdom. But then this wonderful passage not only tells us how we enter the kingdom, it tells us the process that then begins in the life, what starts to come forth. Because you see, conversion is not just an event. It does have a beginning, but it's a process. It's a process. And so we get the process here in this wonderful preamble, which we probably will take a little bit of time to talk about later on. So I want to show you the progress of thought through this wonderful Sermon on the Mount or Constitution. Next, we have the purpose for the kingdom. It's influence. God intends for this kingdom to have a tremendous influence on the society around it. And so he says the whole purpose is for you to be salt and light. And the salt has to be there before the light. Salt is a purifying influence. It's no good if there's any mixture. Salt gets ruined when there's a mixture. That's the only way you can ruin salt. Salt is sodium chloride, and it's sodium chloride. The only way it gets weakened is through a mixture. And the church, of course, most churches have lots of mixture. And our challenge is to keep that salt pure. And only then will it be a light to the world. Somebody has said the character of influence is the influence of character. And that's what we have here. We have a description of the kingdom character in this wonderful preamble. So then the next thing we have, people are listening and they're asking the question that always gets asked. Is Jesus a conservative or a liberal? What's he going to do with the law? Is he going to conserve what we've had, or is he going to play fast and loose with it? That's the question. Be interesting to have you tell me which you think Jesus was. Was he a conservative or was he a liberal? He said one jot or one tittle is not going to pass from that law to all feet be fulfilled. He comes out being a staunch conservative. Because Jesus understood that we live in a universe of laws. We live in a universe, the whole universe is governed by laws. And everybody in it. And he understood that people have a tendency to somehow ruin the reality of freedom. They don't understand freedom. I like to illustrate it this way. Here's a pond. And in it is a little fish swimming around. And that fish is a happy little fish. He just swims around here and he is having a wonderful time. Until all of a sudden he bumps into the edge. And he says, oh, I'm restricted. I'm not free. I'm in this pond. And I'd like a larger perspective. And so he swims up to the edge, takes a mighty flip, and he's out, and he's free. Yes or no? Dead. And Jesus understood that. And he said, you're not free if you break the least of the commandments. And the Jewish people had figured out which one that was. That was the one that said that if you find a bird on its nest, you can take the little ones, but you can't take the mom. Now, the ecologists today would say that's pretty wise. Because if something happens to that mom, there's no guarantee that those little ones won't perish and there'll be no way to have more birds. And so Jesus said, God respects the least law of the kingdom. And so there is no freedom in lawlessness. You know, we hear today that legalism is the great threat to spirituality. That's not how Jesus said it. He said, because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. The thing that is destroying spirituality is lawlessness. In fact, when it came to the Pharisees, he said, when they were tithing the mint and the rue, they were being very extreme with the law. He did not say, you're a bunch of legalists, you're dead. He said, this you should have done, but you should not have left the larger things undone. Jesus is on the side of law. He's on the side of where people live within the wonderful freedom of the way he designed things to be. I told you yesterday, holiness is nothing more than wholeness. It's when everything is functioning the way it should. And everything is in harmony. That's freedom, my friends. In fact, if you look in the hymnal where it says salvation at the top, most books just say salvation. I wanted to make sure everybody understood that term, so it says salvation from sin. Our freedom is freedom from sin and self. All right. So that's the next thing we had. Jesus clarifies the connection between his kingdom and the Old Testament. And he makes it very clear that his kingdom is not going to in any way abrogate what God started to do in the Old Testament. See, I see God's work as you plant a seed, then you have a plant, then you have a flower, and then you have a fruit. And that's how I see God's progress through the Old Testament. Jesus finally was the fruit, and we participate in his kingdom. And so it gathers up everything in the Old Testament. In fact, why would Jesus make negative comments about law when he's about to give us the most stringent law if anybody ever gave? In the Old Testament, you were guilty if you committed adultery. Jesus said you're guilty if you lust. In the Old Testament, said you're guilty if you murder. Jesus said you're guilty if you're angry with your brother. That's a really stringent law. And so he makes it very clear. He's on the side of law. We don't like that word, but Jesus is on the side of law. Of course, it's his law. And then we have the kingdom statutes. Now he's going to lay it out. And I like this passage because when I'm talking to people who call the billboard phone, I say, what would a society be like if there was no anger, if there was no lust, if there was no dishonesty, if there was no revenge, if there was no hoarding of wealth? And they say, I bet you voted for Bernie Sanders. That socialist ideal is in every heart. That's why those people have such a tremendous appeal. Everybody wants to live in an equitable society. But that's a false promise they make, because selfishness is the great malady of the human heart. Until that's dealt with, they learn to their regret. You have a few elites who make everybody else equally miserable while they pocket the cash. That's how it always ends. But in the kingdom of God, selfishness is dealt with. Not perfectly, we still struggle with it, but then we repent. And we keep pursuing the ideal, genuinely pursuing the ideal, and can experience, not perfectly, but credibly, the society God always wanted. That's what the kingdom of God is. This should be a little microcosm of what God wanted the whole world to be, and the world looks in and sees that this is what the whole world was supposed to be like and wants to be part of it. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And so next we have these wonderful kingdom statutes, which everybody agrees that if these were practiced, if you really had a society where all these things happened, people were free of anger, free of lust, free of dishonesty, free of revenge, free of materialism and hoarding, that's the word I want, you'd have a perfect society. Everybody would live the way down deep in their hearts they know they should live. Well, it can't happen unless we go into chapter 6. I'm trying to show you the wonderful progress of thought through this. Chapter 6 is the kingdom spirituality. Chapter 5 was the kingdom morality, or the kingdom statutes, whatever you want to say. Chapter 6 is the dynamic that makes chapter 5 possible. And so Jesus here, again, there's a tremendous connection with the Old Testament here. Jesus here confirms the three pillars of Judaism. Old Testament righteousness. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Almsgiving has to do with our relationship with others. Prayer has to do with our relationship with God. Fasting has to do with our own personal needs. And so there you have it. And that the Jews considered those the three pillars of righteousness. And it's interesting that the word for righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedakah. T-Z-E-D-A-K-A-H. I don't know if I have that spelled right. Tzedakah. And one thing that's interesting is in the Septuagint, that word is sometimes translated righteousness, and it's sometimes translated almsgiving. Because the Jews considered almsgiving to be the pinnacle of righteousness. If a man had a heart that was poured out for others, that was the best demonstration he could give of a genuine righteousness. And so that's why, in this chapter, you have Jesus spending a long discussion at the end on that subject. And it's interesting to me that Jesus' discussion about wealth is not in chapter 5. It's not in the kingdom morality or the kingdom statutes. It's in chapter 6. It's part of the dynamic that makes chapter 5 work. And that's why you've heard me spend so much time in my life talking about this whole issue of money. Because in the Jewish mind, this was the most important thing to observe. What a man did with his money. What he did with his wealth. And that's part of the kingdom spirituality. I think that's very interesting that it's in chapter 6 and not in chapter 5. And so we have these three things. Almsgiving, which the Jewish people sometimes called their righteousness. We have prayer and we have fasting. I just want to say one word about fasting. This, the more you study this, the more you realize the tremendous reality that it projects. Jesus understood something about human nature. It drifts. It drifts toward the flesh. We not only have to have potatoes with a little salt and butter, we've got to put cream cheese with it. We've got, we have these recipes that just keep going and going and going for something just a little more exotic, something to tickle the taste buds just a little bit. And listen, I love your recipes. I'm not trying to run anything down. But I'm just showing that's what happens. The people who are into food, they'll go to restaurants, and after a while they've got to find another restaurant with something a little more exotic. Because the reality is that our sensitivities go down as we indulge them. And we've got to have more and more to get less and less. Do you know that most of the world does not sleep in beds? They wouldn't have room in their house for a bed. They have mats that are under the table and under the benches and chairs. And they get those out and sleep on the floor at night. So the bed that I sleep in is a tremendous luxury. But that's not good enough. You've got to have a bedroom suite. And then you've got to buy a special mattress and pay hundreds of extra dollars to satisfy every little twinge of your flesh when you lie down. Now, some of you have back problems and you have to have a special mattress. That's fine. But I'm just trying to show you what happens. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a term. Fasting is the great reset. Bring those senses back up again. Quit eating and you'll enjoy potatoes with nothing on them. Your sensitivities will come back up again. Sleep on the floor. And then you will enjoy the bed that you have. And that's the wisdom here. And the wisdom is that not only do the physical sensitivities come up, but so do the spiritual sensitivities. They come back again. I remember fasting for a whole week with a group of teachers. And at the end of that week, I remember distinctly all I wanted to do was be with them to sing and to pray and to just enjoy worship. That's what happened. Moses fasted for 40 days before he went up there on that mountain. And I'm not sure what all the reasons were, but I think one of them was so he would be super sensitive to what God had to say to him. Fasting is a tremendous discipline. And if you don't remember anything else about it, it brings back our sensitivities. Our pursuit of our flesh tends to dull them. And we tend to drift. And we try to have more and more to get less and less. And Jesus said the solution is not to have more and more. The solution is to quit. Just quit. Just quit it. Let those sensitivities come back again. Well, I spent too much time on that. So there we have the kingdom spirituality. And then the last part of that, I said he talks about money. Christians are givers. They're givers. They're not takers. They're givers. Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus. We have no idea what they discussed except for Zacchaeus' response. I have to assume that Jesus spent a considerable amount of time talking to Zacchaeus about his money and how he was living financially. And Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and I'm going to restore everybody fourfold. And Jesus didn't say, now Zacchaeus, you're getting the cart before the horse. He said, today, salvation has come to this house. John the Baptist told people to bring forth evidence for repentance. What kind of evidence would you prescribe? Jesus said, he that has two coats, give one away. He that has extra food, do likewise. So if that's the evidence for repentance, we have a need for lots of repentance among our people sometimes, and in my own heart as well. And so then after that, we have four kingdom cautions, how to apply these principles to the brothers in the church, not to condemn, how to apply the, because these are ideals. We have an ideal human described in the Beatitudes or in the preamble, and we have the ideal society described. And we are all pursuing that perfection. And if we're not careful, we end up destroying it in our very efforts to pursue it. And Jesus knew that. And so he said, I'm going to just preach a little sermon on the chapter 7. He said, get that beam out of your eye. What is it? I'm going to identify that beam so you. I hope you don't ever forget it. It's self-righteousness. It's a condemning attitude toward other people. Because when you condemn somebody else, you raise yourself. Do you ever think about that? That's the only reason you condemn other people. It's the only reason you put people down, because that, in some perverted thought of ours, it lifts us. And so it's that condemning attitude. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. In fact, he said he never will condemn anybody. He said the words that I speak will condemn. And so we have to be careful when we are going to correct a brother to make sure that there's no condemnation in our hearts. There's no desire to put him down. And Jesus said, you scrub your soul like a surgeon scrubs his hands, so you don't introduce any pathogen into that effort to restore your brother. Get all that self-righteousness out. Get all that condemnation out of your heart. And until you have that done, don't bother to go, because you'll do more harm than good. So he tells us how to apply it to the brotherhood. He tells us how to apply it to the world. Don't cast your pearls before swine. To the world, it makes no sense if you talk about not accumulating wealth. To the world, it makes no sense if you talk about not fornicating. To the world, it makes no sense to talk about anything that Jesus says in this passage. And so we have to find a way to get to the heart of the man's problem without taking these ideals and blowing him out of the water, and he walks away and says, that man's insane. He doesn't have anything for me. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And I could talk more about that. And then he says, proceed with prayer. Of course it's difficult to know how to go to a brother. Of course it's difficult to know how to relate to the world. You need to pray. Everyone that asketh receiveth. And the TH in the King James Version, they tell me, I'm not a Greek scholar, almost in many times, it means continual action. Everyone who continually asks receives. Everyone who continually knocks, to him it will be open. And so he tells us to perceive all this, these difficult decisions with prayer. And then we have an amazing clause here. In the U.S. Constitution, we have the Commerce Clause that tells the powers that the federal government has. If they get to a place where the Constitution doesn't describe what they're supposed to do, but it's necessary for the states, they have the power to do it. They call it the expansion clause. Well, here we have the expansion clause. as you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them? If you don't know what to do, that's, you apply that. And that's an amazing thing to apply, because it encourages us to think selfish thoughts. I thought selfishness was sin, except in this one case. You can think as selfishly as you want to about what your brother needs, what you would like to have, and then go to him. The best example is Haman in the Bible. What should be done to the man the king delights to honor? And so Haman has this, all this that he generates, and the king says, Haman, it's a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. And so, so that's what, you know, it's interesting. God uses the basest of things to praise him. He causes the wrath of men to praise him. Here's a good example. He takes our selfishness and has one good use for you to imagine how to treat your brother. And so this, to me, that's ingenious. And then at the end, we have four kingdom warnings. Beware of the undisciplined life. I'd like to preach a sermon on all of these. Beware of false prophetic personalities that have lots of theory and that their lives are a mess. Beware of the lawless miracle worker, and beware of the foolish people who do not build their house on the rock. That's a wonderful Sermon on the Mount. So we have the preamble, we have the purpose, which is influence, we have his statement about how it's connected to the Old Testament. He's on the side of law. And then we have the statutes, and then we have the dynamic behind those statutes in chapter 6. I just love this passage. So, let's go back to the preamble, and we'll spend some time there. The preamble to this wonderful constitution, which we call the Beatitudes. Notice they start with the word blessed. Now, some translations use the word happy. I think that's sad. Happiness is based on circumstances. It's based on this word hap, which we find Ruth, it was Ruth's hap to glean in the field of Boaz. It means circumstance. And that's what happiness is based on. And it's okay. God knows we have good circumstances, and the word happy is in the Bible. But it is based on circumstance. I went to Dr. Hess one time, our German Baptist doctor, and I said to him, Troy Landis. I said, what do you think of this diagnosis that they give to many people who are having psychological problems that they're bipolar? And I still remember him throwing back his head and laughing. He said, John, we are all bipolar. He said, when our circumstances are to our liking, our feelings go up. And when our circumstances are not to our liking, they go down. And that's the problem with happiness. And that's okay. When you have good circumstances, be happy. There's nothing wrong with that. But it'll change as soon as the circumstances change. And so we're not talking about happiness here. We're talking about blessing. What it's saying is, when you live this way, God puts a blessing on you. It's something you're given from God. That makes this a tremendous inspiration. In fact, I think everything in the New Testament flows from this preamble. And then I think everything in the New Testament flows from the Sermon on the Mount. So it's good to get this under our belt. Now you'll notice with every one of these, there is a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They say this Greek term for poor means someone who is destitute. They say there's another Greek word that means someone that has just enough. This is a man that has nothing. And he says, blessed are the destitute in spirit. The reason why that's necessary is because we have everything to unlearn and everything to learn. All of our instincts go in the wrong direction. And we come and we sit down before the facts that Jesus gives to us. It doesn't make any sense not to hoard our wealth. It doesn't make any sense to let someone take advantage of us and return blessing for evil. None of that makes any sense. So we sit down before Jesus and we have to learn it all. And Jesus knows that if we don't come with that kind of total surrender to him, the lesson will soon end. That's why when people ask me, how do I know the will of the Lord? I say, well, you give Jesus a blank sheet of paper and you say, I want you to write your will on this paper. And Jesus said, I'm perfectly willing to do that. But before I start, do you see that line at the bottom? I want a signature, and as soon as you sign the line, I will start to give you my will. Because Jesus knows that there are going to be things on this list that you wouldn't otherwise do unless you had a total commitment from the beginning. And you have to maintain that total commitment because you have to take up your cross every day. This is the way of self. This is the way of Christ. You're going along, and all of a sudden, whoop, the way of Christ intersects here. What are you going to do? You're a young fellow down in the car lot. You're buying a car. You had a dream of the car you wanted to buy. It would sort of make heads turn and get you some attention. And there it is. It's a lot more money than you have in your pocket. You're going to have to borrow. Over here's another car, a little older. A car that nobody wants anymore. There are other cars that give more attention. Has a lot of miles in it. It's a good car. People know that make a car. It's pretty maintenance free. And you have the cash to pay for it. And you have a sneaking suspicion that that's the one, not this one. What do you do? And you're doing that all day, every day. You're making decisions all day, every day. And many of them represent this. And that's why Jesus said you have to take up your cross every day and apply it to every situation. Jesus' work in our lives is a lot like a surgeon. He puts you up there on the operating table and he gives you a general anesthesia and you're out. Suppose you said to the surgeon, "Now for this kidney transplant, I would like for you to give me a local anesthetic because I would like to discuss the cuts with you. And if we agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't." How many of you think he would start the surgery? He's going to cut and it's going to hurt. But surgeons don't cut to hurt. They cut to heal. Hurting is part of the process. And Jesus knows that there are going to be many cuts that hurt. Here's a young couple that called me, and they've just become Christians, and they're so excited, and they're living together, and they're not married. And I'm going to have to tell them, this has to change. And that's going to cut. They've been together a long time. They have a deep connection with each other. And so that's why this total surrender is necessary, and it's why it's every day we've got to do it. Because many times this happens. And if we're not careful, we just go speeding on past. And we do our own will. And so he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit that are willing to sit down and look at the facts and obey." Do exactly what... In fact, Jesus himself did that. In John 4 through 10, seven chapters in a row, somewhere in each of those chapters it says, "I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. I don't say anything but what he tells me to say. My meat is to do his will." That's how Jesus himself lived. Do you think Jesus in the flesh ever suffered to keep himself in the will of God? Of course he did. Of course he had to deny himself. Of course he had to suffer to keep himself in the will of God in making decisions. Jesus was carrying this cross just like you have to carry it long before he went to the cross we talk about. But the promise is we enter the kingdom because that kingdom is going to be totally different from the way that is out there. And we're going to have to learn by taking up our cross. And the next thing here is, "Blessed are they that mourn." Now there's a progression here that I want you to see. As soon as you do this, your eyes are opened. The Anabaptists love to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit as illumination. That's a word they love to use. Your eyes are opened. You all of a sudden see God for who he is. In Isaiah, we already had it this morning. People fell on their face as soon as they saw God as he is. You see that for the first time. Up until then, God is the great spoiler of all activity. You don't have any good attitude toward it. But all of a sudden, you see him for what he is. Holy. Absolute perfection. You see yourself as you truly are. Rotten to the core. You see the world as it truly is. It's no longer a playground, it's a battleground. And that's not a pretty picture. And you mourn. You mourn for your sins. You mourn for the sins of the world. You mourn for the tremendous challenge of a relationship with a holy God. But there's a promise here. You'll be comforted. You'll be comforted because good things will begin to happen in your life and in your relation to the world and in your relationship with God. This is the source of true comfort. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but this is tremendous. Blessed are they that mourn. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We have no record that he ever laughed. And some people go to the extreme of saying it's wrong to laugh. I don't think that's true, but it is true that Jesus did not. We have no record of him laughing. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way. But she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. The Bible says sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance, the heart is made better. And so this ability to truly mourn for the sad reality that we see around us and within us is tremendous. It has a tremendous effect. We see tremendous changes. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, one time had a worker out there somewhere that was getting no results. And so he telegraphed William Booth and explained his sad lack of success. Booth telegraphed back two words. Try tears. Try tears. So now, with a proper view of self, we become meek. We realize that other people have the same problems we have. And we find ourselves kind and gentle and merciful toward those people. There's no need anymore to manipulate and control other people. We realize that sin is self-defeating. We can let it run its own course and we can have patience until that's finished. The Bible says, trust in the Lord and do good. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't get all worked up. Don't start to retaliate. Don't resist. Don't cause a problem. Do good. And there's a promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's a huge promise. What's it mean? The meek. You'd think that meek people would wipe their feet on them. They wouldn't inherit. They wouldn't have any control over anybody. The early church won the heart of the Roman Empire within 200 years without lifting a sword. They did it this way. Julian the Apostate, who after that Christianity had become the established religion in the empire, he was raised by Christian parents. But Rome went down while Christians dominated the empire. And that we could talk about that. And he saw the empire going down, and he had the idea the reason it's going down is because this Christianity has replaced the pagan gods, and they're angry. And so he tried to restore paganism to Rome, and he failed. And of course, the story is on the battlefield, he was wounded, he caught a handful of blood in his hand, he threw it into the air and said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." But he gave the reason why they failed. I don't have the quote here, but the essence of it was, the Christians were always there when there was a need. If there was a plague and everybody left the city and left the people who were sick to die, the Christians went in and risked their lives and helped. And he complained that the pagans did not know how to serve and bless and help other people like the Christians. And he gave that as the reason why paganism failed. The meek shall inherit the earth. Our Anabaptist forefathers were the first people in modern history to say church and state should be separate. There should be freedom of conscience. There should be voluntary church membership. There should be believers' baptism. The Reformers didn't say that. Luther was still using the state to persecute. Zwingli was still using the state to persecute. Calvin was still using the state to persecute. Our Anabaptist forefathers were the pioneers. They were the first people in 1,000 years. They bridged back to the early church. The whole way through that 1,000 years, the church had abused people with the state. And our people were the only persons in that time that stood for those principles. Leonard Verdine wrote a book, The First Amendment and the Remnant, in which he tries to show that it was out of that Anabaptist suffering that came all the freedoms of Western civilization. People often wonder if we've had any influence on society. I would say that the Anabaptists had a tremendous influence on society. But how did they win it? They won it at the stake. They won it at the river where they were drowned. They won it in the torture room. They won it in their service to other people. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Somebody has said, beware of the terrible meek. Beware of the terrible meek. He wins in the end. How many have ever read the story of Peter and the thatch, where they took the thatch off his roof? There's another example we could talk about. Well, now we have learned this, the tremendous power of meekness. And I think we come to the place where we hunger and thirst. Lord, I want more righteousness. I've learned how powerful righteousness is. I've learned how wonderful it is to mourn and how wonderful it is to be meek. And I just want righteousness more than anything else in the world. And so then we have the next one. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it's nothing less than right living. It's a desire to live and have every word and every action right because we've learned the power of righteousness. And the promise here is they shall be filled. The word filled here is this word. Somebody tell me what that means. Stuff full. Running over. That's tremendous. Why? Because that's what you were made for. You were made for righteousness. You weren't made to hate. You weren't made to envy. You weren't made to get back at other people. You weren't made to lie. You weren't made for any of those things. Even physically, the Bible says envy is a rottenness to the bones. We talk about psychosomatic illnesses where people's psychology makes them sick physically. God knew that a long time ago. He knew that sin is a rottenness to the bones. It actually affects you physically. In fact, Dr. Hess, I'll mention him again. He told a friend of mine, he said, 80% of my clients, and almost all of them were plain people, are not sick because of the pathogen. They're sick because of the way they were living. They were living with too much stress. They were living pursuing money. They were living worrying about whatever, and maybe outright sin. And he said, then the resistance goes down, and then they get sick. Now, that's not everybody. But he said, a lot of the people come to me, he said 80%, are sick because of the way they live. And this is what it's saying. It's saying, blessed is the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He shall be gorged because that's what he was made for. When you love, when you forgive, when you serve, you do all of those things that Jesus did, you're super satisfied. That's tremendous. That is tremendous. You know, the theme of the Old Testament is perfection. Did you know that? That scares some people. But Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter has God saying, be ye holy, for I am holy. You have Paul saying, I labor to the point of exhaustion to present every man perfect in Christ. And then he strikes a realistic note and he says, I haven't attained that, but I'm passionately pursuing it. And that's what God's looking for. He said to David one time, he said, I know you didn't build the temple, but I like that you wanted to. And so that passionate pursuit for perfection is what Christianity should be focused on. A discontent with all that is unlike God. A passion to be governed by the same laws that govern God's actions. Most of the world are like Mozart's father. Life is never fulfilled. The story is told of Mozart that he loved to come home in late at night when his father was in bed, sit down at the piano, and play a piece of music, kept rising toward a conclusion, and then stop before he played the last note and go to bed. And poor old Leopold, his father, who was a musician, tossed and turned and tossed and turned and tossed and turned and could not go to sleep until he went downstairs and played the last chord. And most people are like that. Life just never is quite fulfilled. And this says it will be more than fulfilled. This is a tremendous concept. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I am. If you follow me around, you know I need to keep hungering and thirsting. A lot of people are like someone who wants to make a handful of stone dust. And so they go out into the driveway and they get a handful of stones and they bring them in and put them in the blender. Are you going to have stone dust? Are you going to have a blender? That's how most people are living. The blender was not made for that. And you were not made for sin and stress and anxiety and all of those things that most people struggle with, because you're not really pursuing perfection by strict obedience to what Jesus has said. I hope that's not true of anybody here, but it's a challenge for all of us. And then this passion for righteousness leads to treating people right. Blessed are the merciful, and I won't say a lot about it. The Greek term here means to get inside another's skin until we can see with his eyes, hear with his ears, and feel with his feelings. That's what the word merciful here means, they say, in the Greek. Many righteous people are not merciful, and that's ugly. The Bible talks about bowels of compassion. I remember as a little boy, I thought that's a pretty earthy term to have in the Bible, the word bowels. But that's exactly what it means. It means your digestive system. How many of you have ever been so concerned about something that your whole digestive system reacted and was upset? Raise your hands. We all know what that's like. That's the intensity of feeling that we should pursue for the needs of other people and the hurts that they have. God loves mercy. Micah 7:18 tells us that. The merciful person loves to make life as easy as possible for them. I'm not talking about overlooking sin, but even if they have to point out the sin, they study hard how they can talk to that person in a kind way about it. And if something hurts, it's the words that have to be said, even if they're said kindly, that hurt, and not the way they got said. Quick to forgive. Slow to criticize. Generous with resources. Never condemn. By the way, we should look at that word condemn. How many of you see how you could change one word, letter there and make a word? That's what condemning is. Condemning is when you put people down. The Christian never does that. You say, well, Jesus did. Matthew 23. Vipers, hypocrites. Did you ever consider how he said those? Oh, you vipers, with tears streaming down his face. Oh, you hypocrites. Because at the end of the chapter, he's weeping over the city. Let me quote from Shakespeare, the quality of mercy speech, his famous quality of mercy speech in The Merchant of Venice. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that receives. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It's an attribute of God himself. And here's the famous quote. An earthly power doth show likest God when mercy seasons justice. And it says, the merciful shall receive mercy. The story is told of Sundar Singh, who was a famous preacher in India at one point. And he wanted to go over one of the Himalayan ranges to another valley to preach the gospel. And he and a friend started up the mountain. And a storm came up, and they realized they were not dressed warmly enough, and they were going to freeze to death. And sure enough, they came upon a man that was lying there on the ground. And Sundar Singh put his ear down and said, this man still has breath in him. We have to take him with us and help him. And the other man said, if we take that man with us, we're all going to die. And he walked on alone to save his own life. Sundar Singh picked up the man, put him on his shoulder, trudged up the mountain, of course, got very warm in the process. The man thawed out, and soon they were walking side by side. And then they came upon another frozen person, and he didn't have any breath. It was the man who went by himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's identify. What is it that makes the heart impure? Self. Self. Blessed is the person that has purified himself from self. He shall see God. People call me and they say, I don't see any evidence for God. And I say, well, that's strange. I see evidence of God all around me. But you know what their problem is? They're not pure in heart. Once they deal with that, they'll see God. We see what we're fitted to see. Many people look out at the sky and they see stars and they're wonderful. But other people look at the stars and they see all kinds of stories. And if you go out, they'll tell you all things about the sky that you never heard. Because they fitted their eyes to see. And those who fit their hearts by purifying self from their hearts shall see God. And we'll just leave it at that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now it doesn't say peace lovers. There are some people who are peace lovers. They sweep everything under the carpet. They don't like to make any trouble. They don't like to have any problems. They just keep sweeping things under the carpet until finally it erupts in a huge explosion and there's a major tragedy. A peacemaker is a person who makes peace. And Jesus made peace how? By the blood of his cross. Making peace is a painful experience. This is a person who sees a problem in the church and he's willing to wade in, risk his own reputation and misunderstanding and everything that might go with it to see if he can make peace. The story I like to tell is John Woolman, who was a Quaker. The Quakers, a few, not many, but a few Quakers had slaves. Now, they were household slaves. They were treated well. They were treated like part of the family. They weren't the slaves who were out in the cotton patches working themselves to death. No, those Quakers didn't do that. But they were slaves. And John Woolman thought this was horrible that people called themselves Christians would have slaves. So he was a peacemaker. He tried to think what he could do to bring that to an end. And so he knew that in his dry goods store, he was selling dyed clothing, and those dyes were produced with slave labor. And he quit selling dyed clothing. He quit selling dyes. Now, he didn't go bankrupt, they tell me, but you can imagine his business really suffered. And not only that, here's a Quaker who stands up to preach in front of a group of people that are all wearing dark brown, dark gray, dark black with an undyed wool suit. It was a scandal. And he took a lot of suffering, financially, reputation-wise, because of the stand he took against supporting slave labor. But the truth is, when John Woolman died, there were no slaves among the Quakers. He was a peacemaker. And this says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God because that's who God is. He came to reconcile man to himself and man to man. This is God's great project, reconciliation. And so people who are peacemakers are getting as close as you could possibly get to the work of God. That's his work. And then you can expect persecution. That goes. I just said how that happens. The persecuted are powerful redeemers of history. The Wesleys, who went preaching the gospel up and down England, right in the middle of the Industrial Revolution, that was about to burst in a bloody conflict in England, just like it had done in France. And historians will tell us that the only reason that England was saved from that bloody revolution was because the Wesleys changed enough hearts that those people started to change and treat their employees the way they should be treated. In fact, they said people became kind. They went down in the mines to work and the donkeys didn't know how to respond because they started to be kind to their donkeys instead of beating them. That was the Wesleys. How did they save it? By embracing the clash between the world and the kingdom of God. And so you can expect persecution. But the promise is that we join a great army of God's people. And this is a reality. Are you aware that 160,000 Christians are martyred every year in our world? 160,000. More people were martyred for the sake of Christ in the 20th century than in all the 19th centuries that preceded. And we see it coming. Are we ready? Well, what's the response? The response is rejoicing. I told you that it's not happiness we're looking for, it's joy. Joy is a sense down deep inside that you're in line with reality and all will be well, no matter what's happening. That's what joy is. And so we have martyrs singing at the stake. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. Let's turn to the song in our hymnal as sort of a closing song, 165, and I will tell you the hymn story. George A. Young was a poor pastor of a little church, and he and his wife dreamed all their lives of someday building themselves their own little cottage. And finally, at the end of their lives, they had gotten enough money together to do that. They built themselves an humble little cottage that they could actually call their house. And they didn't live in it very long until he was called away to minister. She went with him, and when they came home, there was a pile of ashes. It was determined that someone who hated him had burnt down his house. This song is a result of that experience. Al Smith, the singer that you all may have heard of, visited her after he died in the poorhouse. And he said he never met a happier person than Mrs. George A. Young. This is the result of living the life that I just described. So let's have prayer and then let's sing this song. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful constitution. And Lord, we all have to admit that if it could be implemented, it would indeed create the ideal society, the society that our whole world would like to be part of. Oh God, help us to know how to make that appeal, that people can see the kingdom of God and want to be part of it and be willing to repent. Help us to take up our cross. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Help us, Lord, to pursue these character traits that flow from our new birth and truly represent citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In shady green pastures, then we'll be finished. Though in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads. pray that this little meditation on the Sermon on the Mount might inspire you to make this little community a beautiful representation of what God had in mind for society. God bless you.